Hello, everyone. We're continuing with Thomas Manton in Exposition with Notes upon the Epistle of Jude. Last time we finished verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the next two verses, and I'll go ahead and read them now. Verse 22 and 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now Manton goes with his commentary here. Here is the second part of the exhortation, explaining their duty towards others, or teaching them how to behave themselves to them that were gone astray. And it goes through the words, of some have compassion. The vulgar, I believe that's Vulgate Latin, reads quite another sense, and some being reproved. Beza said that in some Greek copies he found some Greek words, but the reading which we follow is to be preferred. The other is but a few copies, is harsh in construction, and mangles the whole context. On these have mercy. It is a word that comes from another word that signifies bowels, and so notes not only the gentleness of the censure, but the inward affection, or as we render it, the compassion which we should have over them. So that's what Manton suggests this is really talking about, having that compassion. The next words, putting a difference. The word has many significations, judging, discerning. We most fitly render it according to its usual sense and the apostle's scope. So from the 22nd verse, observation number one, that reproofs must be managed with compassion and holy grief. Our words must have bowels of mercy in them, or compassion. This is like God. He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, Lamentations 3, verse 33. There are tears in his eyes when he has a rod in his hand. It is like Christ. He wept when he drew near the city, Luke 19, verse 41. The Jews were his enemies, and that was the day of his solemn triumph, yet he wept. Oh, that thou hadst known the things of thy peace. It is suitable to the disposition of God's servants in all ages. Samuel left Saul, but wept for him, 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. Paul speaks of very wretches that made a design of the gospel to gratify their belly concernments. He says, I tell you weeping, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. There are three grounds of this holy grief. Number one, the dishonor done to God, Psalm 119, 136. Love will be affected with the wrong of the party loved. If we see a man kill a friend or child whom we love, the sword would pass through our own hearts, Luke 2, 35. Shall we see them strike at God and not be troubled? Number two, the harm and destruction men bring upon themselves that they have no care of their own souls, Jeremiah 13, verse 17. Number three, the proneness that is in our nature to the same sin, Galatians 6, verse 1. Bernard's good man would weep, he today and I tomorrow. There is no sin in their lives but was in your nature. Well then, it checks them that speak of others' sins by way of reproof or censure, but with delight or petulancy of spirit. Many reproofs are lost because there is more of passion than compassion in them. So they may have the matter right, but their manner is bad. It is spiritual cruelty when you can turn a finger in your brother's wound without grief. Reproofs are delightful sometimes out of the sweetness of revenge or hatred and ill will to the persons of men. Sometimes out of pride or a desire to vaunt it and insult over others. Sometimes from self-conceit and non-consideration of our own faultiness. Oh, consider, this is not Christian dealing. Paul said, I am afraid lest when I come among you, my God will humble me that I shall bewail many, etc. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Many a proud Pharisee would have blustered and threatened them with the severity of discipline. But Paul was afraid he should have a heavy load upon his own soul. Observation number two, again, and more expressly observe that in reproving, some must be handled gently. But who are those that must be handled gently? Number one, with the most notorious, it is good to begin mildly, that they may see our good will and desire of their salvation, 2 Timothy 2:25. Hasty spirits cannot brook the least opposition, and therefore are all afire presently, or burning with fire presently. How did God deal with us in our natural condition? With what lenity and mildness? And spake comfortably to us, to allure us out of the devil's snare. Hosea 2:14. Number two, these are people who should be handled gently in reproof. The persons whom we should treat with much compassion are these. Number one, the ignorant and seduced. Some are of a simple and weak heart. The young men that went with Absalom went in the simplicity of their hearts and knew not anything. 2 Samuel 15, verse 11. Though swine or dogs be driven with violence, yet poor stray lambs must be brought home, as the shepherd brought home his lost sheep upon his shoulders rejoicing, Luke 15. Many well-meaning men may err or error. Be not too severe with them, lest prejudice make them obstinate, and so from erring brethren they become heretical. Number two, those that slip of infirmity. They slip into sin or something by infirmity. Members must be set in joint tenderly. It's like if you have a broken bone, it needs to be set gently. Galatians 6, verse 1. The carnal world reflects with most sharpness upon the infirmities of God's people. The late bishop's court were chiefly bent against the godly. A drunkard and an adulterer found more favor than a goodly inconformist. Let us learn to distinguish between an evil course and inconsiderate slips, inconsiderate being where there was a lack of consideration, as in pondering it or considering it beforehand, so they slip that way. And as long as there is anything of Christ, be not too severe, 2 Thessalonians 3:15. The next type to be handled gently, the afflicted in conscience. We must not speak to the grief of those whom God hath wounded. The apostle would have the incestuous person comforted, lest he should be swallowed up of too much grief, 2 Corinthians 2:7. When Adam was troubled, though God reproved him, yet he made him a coat of skins to cover his nakedness. When Peter was weeping, Christ sends a comfortable message to him, go tell my disciples and Peter, etc., Mark 16, verse 7. Number four, if they err or error in small matters, we must not deal with motes as with beams and put the wicked and the scrupulous in the same rank, nor the gross heretic and those that mistake in point of church order. While the judgment is sound in fundamentalists and the practice is reformed, we should use meekness till God reveal the same thing, Philippians 3, 15 and 16. God has given them light in most things and those which are most necessary, and in time will discover those truths to them whereof they are yet ignorant. Number five, the tractable and those of whom we have any hopes. Rehoboam would deal roughly and so lost 10 tribes. Tertullian was even forced into the tents of the Montanists by the indiscreet zeal of some who were too forward with censures, and still men are lost that otherwise would have been reclaimed, or would be reclaimed. Differences are made irreconcilable by the imperious sourness and bitterness of those that manage them. Dashing storms wash away the seed, whereas gentle showers refresh the earth. Men left without hope grow desperate. Observation number 3, from that putting a difference, in all censures and punishments, there must be choice used and discretion. Prudence is the queen of graces. Different tempers require different remedies. The prophet said in Isaiah 28:27, in husbandry, the fitches are not thrashed with a thrashing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. So all tempers do not need a like dispensation. God himself puts a difference. Some are brought in with violence, others gently. So you're to use prudence when you're dealing with people. Some people require a different handling than others. Grace forces open the door of the heart sometimes and comes in like a mighty rushing wind, and at other times it breathes upon the soul with a gentler blast. Some are caught with guile, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 16, others directly knocked down. Now this shows, number one, that ministers had need be wise to know how to suit their doctrine to distinguish between persons, actions, and circumstances. Deep learning, much godliness, and great prudence make an accomplished minister. It was said of Chrysostom that he was too easy and so did not many times manage things so wisely. And so of Epiphanius, some other words, Greek words, it is good to be well-read in persons to note circumstances and times. Paul strikes in with Felix, treats of an apt lesson before him and Drusilla, Acts 25, verse 25. Felix was a very incontinent person and very unjust. Paul, to give him his due, treats of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. So that was number one, about ministers being wise and prudent. Number two, that ministers should give everyone their portion. Zwinglius, when he had flashed terrors in the face of the hardened sinner, would add, "Tender conscience, this is not for you. We must rightly divide the word of truth," 2 Timothy 2:15. That is, not by crumbling and mincing a text of Scripture, but giving everyone their portion. Terror to whom terror belongs, and comfort to whom comfort belongs. Number three, it shows what care we should take to know the state of our flock, we being ministers, as Manson was, I believe, Proverbs 27, verse 23, that we may know how to apply ourselves to them, Colossians 4, verse 8. Tychicus was sent to the Colossians to know their state. It also obliges private Christians to consider each other's temper, their gifts, frame of heart, that we may the better suit ourselves to do and receive good. See Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Now that's the end of verse 22. He goes on in the 23rd verse, as in other part of that duty, or is the other part of the duty which they owed to straying brethren. He goes through the words, and others, those that are of another strain and temper, save, that is, do your endeavor to be instruments of their salvation. See 1 Timothy 4:16, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. With fear, that is, by some more severe course, either making the admonition more sharp or denouncing judgment against them, or by the reverent use of church censures, which were then dreadful, as being solemnly managed and accomplished with some sensible marks of God's vengeance, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, anguish of spirit, or possibly torments of the body, pulling them out of the fire. Some make it an allusion to the several ways of purgation by water or by fire. These latter, like the harder metals, are to be pulled out of the fire, but this seems to be forced, or they're forcing a definition onto the words. Manton says, rather, it is an allusion to the snatching of a man whom we would save out of the fire where he's likely to be burned. We then not only nicely reach out the hand, but pluck them out with violence. Or it may be an allusion to Lot's being plucked out of Sodom by angels, Genesis 19, verse 16. The next words, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. It is a figurative speech. Some apply it to the avoiding of the appearance of evil. There is a story of Valentinian in Theodoret, who, accompanying Julian the Apostate to the Temple of Fortune, and those that had charge of the house sprinkled their holy water upon the emperor, a drop falling upon his garment, he beat the officer, saying that he was polluted, not purged, and tore off the piece of his garment upon which the drop lighted, hating, says the historian, the garment spotted by the flesh. But rather the expression, this Manton suggests this, rather the expression alludes to the old law concerning legal uncleanness, Leviticus 15, verse 4, the bed whereupon he lieth is unclean. And verse 17, every garment is unclean. And therefore, I suppose it notes their avoiding the society of such evil persons as in the greater excommunication they were wont or often to do, which separation was a solemn profession how much the church did detest the wickedness. Now, observation number one, there is a time when we may use severity, others save with fear. Weak physic or medicine does but stir bad humors, not purge them out. Nettles, if gently touched, sting the more. Fair, plausible lectures do hurt the seared hypocrites. There is a time for the trumpet as well as the pipe. When we pipe to men in the alluring strains of grace, and they do not dance, then cry aloud, spare not, lift up the voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58, verse 1. But who are these others who must be dealt with roughly? I answer, number one, the seducers themselves. These must be laid forth in their colors, though the seduced must be pitied. See Titus 1, verse 11 and 13. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, them rebuke sharply. The prophet flouts at Baal's priests, 1 Kings 18, verse 27, and Christ everywhere gives the Pharisees their due load. O ye generation of vipers, and scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. So that was number one, the seducers themselves. Number two, those that are hardened and grown perverse and stubborn. When the iron is blunt, we put to the more strength. Softer strains would but harden these more. And number three, those that are secure libertines, wallowing in sin and pleasure. We had need put them in fear. Though it be distasteful to the flesh, it is healthful for the soul. None hate you worse than those that suffer sin upon you. If physic or medicine gripe the bowels, it is for your good. If the surgeon lance and cut you, yet he does not hate you. And he said the opposite is true, that none hate you worse than those that suffer sin upon you or allow you to continue on in sin. That's the end of observation one. Observation two, observe this severity must arise from zeal, a desire of God's glory and their salvation. Save them with fear, says the apostle, plucking them out of the fire. See 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. The Lord hath given us an authority for your edification, not destruction, so that either God will have us use gentle means or violent to a gentle purpose, Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Well then, number one, take admonitions in good part. It is a sharpness needful and profitable. He is not a friend that deals mannerly with you when you are in the fire. So you should take these admonitions well. Number two, it reproves the undue use of church censers. Weighty ordinances are not to lackey upon trifles, nor to be prostituted to carnal ends. The power of the keys is a great trust and is to be faithfully managed. We read of abuses of this power in Scripture, John 9 verse 34 and 16 verse 2, and 2 John verse 10. The watchman may take away the spouse's veil, Canticles or Song of Solomon chapter 5. Observation 3, again observe that fear is a way to reclaim obstinate sinners. It is sweet to use arguments of love, but sometimes we must lay before men the terrors of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul, an elect vessel, made use of threatenings, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Surely men have a mind to sleep in sin when they would always have us come into this in the still voice. Dives was more charitable than they would have us to be. He would fain dismiss a flamy messenger to his brethren, Luke 16:27 and 28. And I believe Dives was the rich man in the rich man and Lazarus story. Sluggish creatures need the goad. In innocency, God saw it meet or proper to propound a threatening and fenced the forbidden fruit with a curse, Genesis 2:17. If a boisterous lust bear down all milder motives, it is good to scare the soul with threatenings of the law, lust usually meaning corrupt desires of the heart. Fear is good, but the servility and slavishness of it is sinful. Fear itself, or a tender sense of God's wrath and displeasure against sin, is so far from being a sin that it is a grace rightly conversant with its object. God's wrath and vindicative justice is the proper object of fear, and so it must be looked upon by the converted and unconverted. Number one, for the unconverted, it is the great fault and security that they do not consider what a dreadful thing it is to lie under the wrath and displeasure of God. Psalm 90, verse 11. There is but a step between them and hell, and they mind it not. Tell them of their danger, and they scorn it. Number two, the converted are to fear God's wrath, Matthew 10, verse 28. It is a duty Christ enjoins to his own disciples. The words do not only contain a description of the person who ought to be feared, but of the ground and reason why he ought to be feared. Fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hellfire is as much as because he is able to cast body and soul into hellfire, as appears by the antithesis, fear not them that kill the body, that is, because they are able to kill the body. See also Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Though we are not to fear hell as an evil likely to fall upon us when we are assured of God's favor, yet we must fear it as an evil which God has power to inflict and will certainly upon those that disobey him. We are to fear it so as to eschew it with a fear of flight and aversation, being averse to it, not with a perplexing and doubting fear. Well then, so far it is good, but now the servility, that is sinful. The servility is seen partly in the disingenuity of it when our own smart and torture is more feared than the displeasing of God, as a slave cares not how his master's goods go to the wreck or go to be wrecked, so he may avoid stripes. He just wants to avoid being punished. He doesn't really care about his master's goods. And partly because it is accompanied with an enmity against God, slavish fear hates God for his holiness and fears him for his wrath, they wish his destruction, that there were no God. And partly because it causes but an incomplete reformation, it makes a man forbear sin, but not hate sin. a wolf may be scared from the prey, that yet he keeps his preying and devouring nature. So it doesn't change his nature, even though he's scared from the prey. And partly because there is torment and perplexity in it, 1 John 4, verse 18, a tender conscience is a blessing, but a stormy conscience is a judgment. Slaves are exercised with the torture and rack of perplexing fears. That was the end of observation 3. Observation 4, again from that pulling them out of the fire, a poor, guilty, secure sinner is like a drunken man that has fallen into the fire. He is so in three respects. Number one, in point of security, a drunkard is ready to be burned, but he feels it not. So they are upon the brink of hell, but are not sensible of it. Ephesians 4:19, past feeling. Number two, in point of danger, sinners are often compared to a brand in the burning, Zechariah 3, verse 2, and Amos 4, verse 11. They are already under the wrath of God, as a believer has eternal life while he is here in the world. They are in the suburbs of hell. The fire is already kindled. Number three, in point of impotency or impotency and inability to help themselves, a sottish drunkard that is overpoised by his own excess, lies where he falls, and except some friendly hand lift him up, there he perishes. And just so it is with sinners, they are pleased with their condition, and if they be not soundly roused up and awakened, they lie and die and fry in their sins. Oh, then pluck them out of the fire, warn them to flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3, verse 7. Minister, are you sensible of the danger of souls? Are your words as burning coals? Do they fret through the heart of a sinner? Christian, are you sensible of the danger of your carnal neighbors? They are burning in their beds, and you will not cry, fire, fire. They are besotted with lust, or those corrupt desires of their hearts, and error. And will you let them alone? Oh, unkind. And observation number 5, the next point is from the last clause, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Some sinners are so unclean that we cannot keep company with them without defilement. See 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. From such turn away. Now, the reason is partly for our own caution. Evils made familiar by a customary converse seem less odious. The footnote, these are spots in your love feasts, from verse 12. Partly to vindicate the honor of Christ and the societies of his people, the blemishes of their miscarriages redounds to the whole church, Hebrews 12, verse 15, till they be disclaimed. Partly to punish the offenders, that it may be a means to reduce them, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. It is a sad thing to live an outcast from God's people. Let obstinate and scandalous sinners think of it, and let others learn to bear reverence to church censures. All right, and that is the end of verse 23. And Lord willing, we will go on the next time to verse 24. But until then, go with a concern for the souls, for your own souls, for the souls of others. And may God grant us prudence and wisdom in not only the matter of religion, but in the manners we proceed with people. May we be full of bowels of pity and charity and love toward others. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.